We'll look at James 1 again. There have already been several ideas that are contrary to much modern thought. I do not know how much time to spend on the first one, but it's very common even in church circles to think that innocent people never suffer. If trouble comes, the person must have done something. I even heard of the story of Achan in the book of Joshua where you hide something. There must be some secret sin or you wouldn't have this health problem, that kind of thing. Yet even a superficial study of the Bible shows contrary. Suffering and glory, as we've said in the past, Romans 8, all the way through 1 Peter, James 1 does definitely teach that a trial can come that's an innocent trial. They didn't do anything. And that God sometimes allows adversity to build endurance and to test faith, whether someone is loyal even in that trouble. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, Psalm 34:19. They didn't always do something. Also, another modern thought is that we can choose how to get through the trials. We do have some choice. It's not like we are victims of others' wrongs and that's the end of it. And life is over and we have to be miserable and feel mistreated all the time. He's saying that joy is still possible even in the trial. And he's giving them hope that when God approves, they pass the test, they will eventually have a crown of life, that they would embrace endurance and embrace loyalty to God. So innocent people can suffer, and in trials we can do something about it. We can still have God's approval and have some hope for the outcome. The next paragraph is a new paragraph for today, and it is on temptations. So, is it a brand new subject? Well, sort of, but not really. Because all trials or human need force a choice. Shall we go to God in a hardship, or shall we basically try to fix it ourselves and leave God out? And sometimes in fixing it ourselves, we go to various sins. The theme: a lying promise to make things feel better for a little while. So the subject on temptation might be a little bit new, but not really. It's still part of handling a trial by loyalty to God would, say, reduce temptation to go in a different direction. Again, C.S. Lewis says, sin is always trying to get a good thing in an evil way. I'm not sure it's the exact quote, but that was his theology, and I remember reading enough of his books that he did say that. I don't know whether always, but a lot of times it is. That is usually my first view of people that have left God out. I remember talking to a hospital, full of drug patients. And my view of them was they're probably not really bad. They probably had needs, but instead of going to God with them, they went to their drugs. So it's very, very common in a trial, an undeserved trial even. These people, readers, are persecuted. It's very, very common to have to make the choice, do I go to God to get through this trial, or do I go to things that God has prohibited? Thinking it will make me feel better, but it did not. So it could be a new topic, but not totally new. And with that, we can read the first verse on temptation, that is James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Most of the time, Greek has several words translated as one in English. That happens with love, We just say love. Well, they have agape love, which is a commitment. They have phileo love, which is a feeling. They have erotic love, which is sexual. So they have three different words, and we all put it down as one. This is the opposite. The word for trial and temptations is the same word in Greek. We have translated it separately in English to make a distinction. Given the types of the two different troubles, it is true there are two different troubles. And it is good that in English we can use two different words, trial and temptation. A trial is a hardship, and God will allow a trial, but the goal of the trial is to pass the test, to test one's loyalty and actually get stronger, and God might allow that. The goal of the temptation is to harm or destroy, and God doesn't do that. So they are the same word in Greek, but one can tell here, God might allow a trial, and the purpose of it is endurance. The purpose of it is approval. And God might allow a trial, but God does not do temptation, because the purpose of temptation is harm, and God never does that. So he permits hardships, but he is not the cause of the temptation. And that's coming real shortly. What is it that causes the temptation? And we would think, first of all, Satan, but James isn't going to give that answer. He's going to say self. But before we take that up, let's go in a little theological direction. God cannot be tempted, so how does that affect Satan tempting Jesus? God cannot be tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says that he, the Lord Jesus, was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So God cannot be tempted, but Jesus was tempted, and he was tried in all points like we would be. And so it does raise the question, was Jesus capable of sin, or was he incapable of sin? Now, this might be one of those little theological issues, you know, how many angels on the head of a pin and that sort of thing. Been doing it for centuries. The Latin is peccability. He was capable of sin. Impeccability. Jesus was never capable of any sin. So I thought I'd get all the theology books out, and I expected all of them to deal with it, and the majority of them did not. I was really surprised. And you'll see we can give a partial answer, maybe not a full, but the majority of the theology books didn't even bring it up. Well, mine does, and Riley does, and I'll quote a third one in a minute, but you'd think they'd all kind of wonder about that. God cannot be tempted with evil. But Jesus was tempted in all points, yet as we are. Jesus is very mysterious. Two natures in one person. Different than we are. He's fully God and fully human. It does seem in his life he somehow could sort of turn off deity. Now, somehow they're all together, but he could turn off deity when he got thirsty at the well and saw the woman at the well, and he's very thirsty. Or he's on a boat and a storm is coming, but he's so sleepy, he falls asleep. That's very human. The Gospel of Luke often has Jesus being led around by the Holy Spirit. He's led here, he's led there, and Luke is teaching that Jesus is human and he's a perfect servant. So, that's kind of mysterious. I'm not going to tell you I can give you a full answer, but somehow there's kind of like a switch or something like that, where here's an emphasis on humanity in Jesus, here's an emphasis on deity. Now, deity is impeccable, can't be tempted. Humanity is peccable. That's one step. Regarding his temptation, Satan went at him with a human problems like pride, you want to be the ruler of the world, that sort of thing, human, and yet there's a divine angle of Satan's temptations, commandeth these stones be made bread. Now, that's not just human. God cannot be tempted. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Still, deity can't be tempted. Humanity can be tempted. Kind of make steps towards it. It's like an impregnable castle. Can you shoot an arrow at it? Yeah. Can you shoot bring a battering ram to a wall that will never fall? Can you hit it? Yeah. Years ago, my theology professor talked about sticks. I mean, we've got limits to what we can do with this. He said you can take a stick and break it, but if you tie the stick to the log, you can't break it. So usually the best we can do is, in his humanity, he could be tempted. His full person together cannot be tempted. So that's just one step towards an answer. A lot of mysteries about Jesus. Here is William Shedd, 1888, New York. The seminary is still there. I doubt if it's very good anymore. Maybe some of them are. Christ has a peccable human nature, but was impeccable in his person. Impeccability characterizes the God-man totality, while peccability, ability to sin, is properly in his humanity. That's probably as far as we can go. As God, he could not sin. As human, he could. They're kind of tied together most of the time. So it's kind of like, can you attack a wall that will never be broken? You can break a stick, but you can't break a stick tied to a log. So fully, he was not capable of sin. Humanity, yes. And I'm not sure we know the time period in his life where he sort of wasn't acting with the full powers of deity. Sometimes. Sometimes it would sort of get turned off. Enough to fall asleep. Enough to get thirsty. Enough, in the second service, not to know the day or hour of his own coming. That was his human nature. Somehow turn omniscience off. So that's the best we can do with it. And Jesus is very mysterious, fully. But that wasn't James' topic. He's talking about us. And we can't say evil ever comes from God. Where does it come from? Well, that's verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Probably idios. I don't have a Greek testament in front of me. Idiosyncrasy. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it brings birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Well, that's pretty bad, but of course the next paragraph is the source of life from above. But this paragraph here, verses 14 and 15, where does all this evil and where does all this temptation come from? Well, the fallen human nature. Satan, of course, tempts. And that might be a first thought where we say where temptation comes from, you know, Satan. But you and I are not the Messiah. We're not the Savior of the world. And Satan's rather busy. Or another way of saying it is people, and we could add ourselves, are capable of quite a bit of bad on our own. So most of the time it's not true, as the old silly comedian, the devil made me do it. Most of the time that's not true. Most of the time the devil is busy somewhere else. And most of the time it's from on the inside. We can do a lot of bad things, and the human race as a whole can do a lot of bad things ourselves. Don't even need Satan around. Now, he's not going to allow blame shifting. Blame shifting is very, very common. Blame shifting has come into applied ministry in a couple of things. How do you know when a little child knows right from wrong? And one of the answers is when they start to shift the blame on somebody else. Then they know. My other application is mentally ill people. How do you know they know right from wrong? Well, you can have someone in a nursing home that has lost their memory, and they might pick up something and technically steal it, but they don't shift the blame, and they don't try to hide it up, and they don't even know right from wrong anymore. So one of the indications of knowing right from wrong is blame shifting, and it was very, very early, way back to the Garden of Eden. Well, Adam said, the woman you gave me, kind of like you, God, gave me this, and this is, and then Eve said, the serpent did it. So, you know, blame it on God, very common. Blame it on the devil, very common. But James is telling us most of the temptation and sin in the world is really from within. Proverbs 19:3, the foolishness of a man subverts his way. His heart rages against the Lord. So the source of most temptation, I mean enough to leave the other out, enough to leave Satan out, the source of most evil is self. Most of it's on the inside. Very common to blame God in the Bible. Gideon kind of did that. Basically asked God, why is all this trouble befalling us? Like, you, God, did it. The story I like the best there is Joseph's brothers, Genesis 42:28. Joseph's brothers did not recognize him at first. They came to buy grain, then when they went home, he put his silver cup in their baggage, then sent people out to bring them back. And when they had this trouble, here is what they said, quote, what is this God has done to us? Very, very common. You know, and James 1 here is trying to, at least in the subdivision of temptation, trying to not blame it on God. Now, he's going to do say all blessings come from God, surely. Everything good comes from God, but not everything, nothing evil comes from God. And nothing temptation comes from God. So it's going to go in the direction of all good comes from God, and it's going to be a little optimistic at the end, but nothing evil comes from God, and the stress he'd like to say is it's on the inside. So there's a contrast between the source of evil inside, source of all good above, also a contrast between death and life. So we're in the negative paragraph here. The positive is coming. And I just gave you what James wants to do. He wants to talk about the source of evil, source of good, source of death, source of life. And that's what he wants to do. He did not talk much here about power over sin. That was not his purpose, and so it's not in here. But I thought a few minutes on it would not be bad. The overall New Testament does talk about power over temptation. Now, his point is not to go that way. His point is just to say that death and evil is not God's fault. Look above. That's all he wants to do. But overall, the New Testament does talk about power over sin, that it is broken. My favorite verses on here, no more, in Romans 6 through 8, but Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourself dead to sin. We'll stress that in a minute. That's Romans 6:11. Romans 6:14, for death shall not be the master over you, or King James, death shall not have dominion over you. The New Testament as a whole teaches that Christians do have some power over sin. Now, that's not James' point yet. He wants to teach that sin leads to death, God leads to life. And he's not so much talking about power over sin, but looking, say, to Romans or other verses, believers are quite capable of sinning, but we're capable of handling temptation. The Bible would teach both of those. We're able to sin, but able to escape sin. in our hearts and lives, the sin nature still exists. We're quite capable of sin. However, unlike unsaved people, we are capable of not being, modern terminology, not being addicted to sin. 2,000 years ago, they would say enslaved to sin, and that's not as common anymore. So we would say modern language, we're capable of sinning, but we're not, don't have to be addicted to it. We still can sin, but it's not inevitable. One illustration I like to use on this is Paul's an illustration of dead to sin. Now that will communicate when we use the Bible's definition of dead. The common modern definition of dead is it doesn't exist. That's not the Bible's definition. In the Bible, death and existence go together. People exist beyond death in both ways, saved or unsaved. So death in the Bible is more separation. We'll illustrate a couple of them, but when to say we are dead to sin means we're separated from its controlling power. It doesn't mean sin no longer exists. We're capable of sinning. Sin exists. But to say dead to sin means separated from its domination. Modern language, we don't have to be addicted to sin. We have capability. Now, unsaved people, they don't have any much of an option except to trust in Jesus and obtain the power that Paul was talking about. But death means separation. My common Bible verse on this is the father of the prodigal son. In Luke 15:24, he says, the son of man was dead and has now come to life. What does that mean? Well, it's got nothing to do with existence. The son of man who was separated from us, and in those days without cell phones, was lost. Death means separation. And now he's alive again because he's back. So death means separation. Quite a few of these. The body without the soul is dead. Separation. That's James 2. That's coming. So when Paul says believers are dead to sin, sin still exists. But we are separated from, say, its power source. Kind of say it's been unplugged or the switch has been pulled. And we don't have to live like this. We don't have to. We can. But we're capable. Sin still exists. Sin nature still exists. But the inevitable domination has been broken. So I thought we ought to include that. That's more full New Testament. James doesn't want to go that direction. James is not so much talking about the power of sin here. He's talking about the results of it, and the results of it is death unless something happens. Now, new life is coming in the next paragraph. But here in verses 13 through 15, unless something is done, we are separated from God. Another definition of death. Unless something happens, we are separated from God. And of course, salvation is what needs to happen. There is the ability to overcome it. Deliver us from evil, Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:13. So the full topic is elsewhere, but James 1 wants to go this direction. Temptation is not from God, it's from self. That's the direction he wants to go. And God is the source of life. Without him, death. And God is the source of all good, and without him, evil. So that's James' direction he's going. Not so much sin has been broken and power has been broken, but his main lesson is in verses 16 and 17 that life and good is from above. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Well, you wonder about people that leave God out of their lives. Do they see any good in the world? Any? Well, there is good in the world. God is the source of all good. There is good in the world. It's not all bad. But very hard emotionally and psychologically to leave God out, because we're going to see a lot of bad. I remember when I was young myself, talking with somebody who was 90 then. I'm like 20 and they're like 90. And for some reason a thought came up, is there anything good in this world that doesn't come from God? Older person, no, it all comes from God. Can't think of what it might be. So there is good in this world, but it all comes from God. And leaving that out, it's no wonder a lot of people really don't see much good in it. I think that's very, very common. And the more God is left out of a life, and the more God is left out of society, the more they will see, this is evil, this is a mess, there's no good. Well, biblically, there is good, but the source is all from God. Now, how do we find the good? Well, my way of finding the good is to ask the question, what endures for an eternity and what does not? Temporary things need not be bad, but they need to be used for eternity. So, we're not saying temporary things are bad. Building might be good, but it's not eternal. And, positions in life might be good, they're not eternal. And education, having degrees, not only good, but that's not eternal. And so some things are good that are temporary, but they're not on the top, and they're not worth living for. Every good is from God, and the way I do this is ask the question, what lasts? What lasts? God is eternal, the Bible is eternal, people are eternal, the church universal is eternal, the rest of it isn't going to last. Now, it doesn't have to be bad, but it has to be used for eternity. used to be on the chicken buckets in Michigan, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for God will last. That was on the chicken buckets. I looked for that place when I was there. It's on the way to the beach in South Haven. So, yes, temporary things need not be bad, but not to live for them. God is eternal. Psalm 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Bible is eternal. That kind of affects, say, ministry philosophy and church philosophy. The Bible lasts. The rest of it's not going to last. We're not going to make it. Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Psalm 119, 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It reminds me of a Methodist sermon I heard one time. He was a good guy. It's kind of funny. He was a conservative Methodist. Did not go to their seminary. He was a biologist. He kept preaching over and over, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The rest of it's passing away. And every 5 minutes he'd come back, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, other people's souls are eternal. Unsaved people, family and friends, they matter. Now, things can be used for them, but they themselves are not of lasting worth. All are in the image of God. Even Genesis 9:6, coming off Noah's Ark, a fallen world, all are in the image of God. And the church universal is eternal. So nothing can stop it. So, what is good? Everything in this world that's good comes from God. Some things are good. But a person has to be sensitive to God to catch the good things. God is eternal. The Bible is eternal. Other people are eternal. Usually in a limited sense, even unsaved people know that. That's the value of other people. And the church universal is eternal. That's what matters. The rest of it, It's below it. Even when it's good, it's below it. every perfect gift comes from above. James is not a theology book, but earlier we wondered about Christ and the temptation. And here we see that God never changes. The Father of lights. Every good light in this dark world is from above, and he never changes. Another theological term, immutability. That Christ cannot sin is impeccability or peccability, but God never changes his immutability. God's work can change. It did. He used to favor a temple with animal sacrifices and a priesthood. That was God's worship system. It changed to the church. And thinking of when he created the world, and then he sent the flood to destroy the world, so God's work can change. But God's attributes never change. God is holy, always will be. God is omnipotent, always will be. He's omniscient, always will be. He's everywhere, always will be. So this is one of the proof texts here that makes it in the theology books, that God is immutable. I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:6. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus said, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes his works, but not his attributes. Also, he does not change his promises. It does affect the future for Israel, because if God promised them something, it will happen. You can't have God lying about his promises or changing it. So, first paragraph today, 13 through 15, God is not the source of evil. He's not the source of temptation. Second paragraph, God is the source of everything good. The other contrast is death and life. We could have read the whole paragraph, but verse 18 is our final verse for today. God is the source of life. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Well, James said, talk with Nicodemus, born again. That's like the picture of a little baby, second birth. Titus 3:5 probably is that. He washed us by regeneration. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again. So quite a few illustrations of a baby being born again. Other illustrations there of a fruit. That's the one here. A new crop, a new fruit. I don't know which fruit he had in mind. I don't know, peaches, cherries, anything yummy, a new fruit. Here the illustration is of a seed, word of truth, and new fruit. Probably the we here in verse 18 refers to Jewish believers. We Jewish believers were the first. Other among his creatures in the Gentile nations, they are also getting new life. So there's probably a reference to the Jewish believers being saved first, church starting there, going out. Different than a baby being born, like in John, here it's a new fruit. One observation that always comes to mind is, what brings about the new life or new birth? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it the Bible? Because talking to Nicodemus, it was the wind of the Holy Spirit blowing that brings about a new birth or brings about salvation. Here it's the Word, the written Word, the truth brings it about. You also have that in 1 Peter 1 where it talks about a seed, which is the living and enduring Word of God. My purpose for doing this is it's really a mistake to separate the Bible and the Holy Spirit. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's commandments. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's leading. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's truth. I have heard a person talk with me. It's not what I somebody told me, they talk to me to do this, that in order to know what to preach about next Sunday, they can't stand to read books, and they go sit in the back seat of the car on Friday afternoon until the Holy Spirit leads them what to talk about. Well, I hope that there's a Bible in the car somewhere. Really, because it doesn't work to say, I'm throwing away the Bible and leading and following the Holy Spirit. That doesn't work. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. Now, we'll make room, as I have, for promptings and impressions and mysterious leadings, kind of like apt for wisdom. When you're in trials, that's verse 5. We'll make some room for that. But that's not where it starts. What brings about evangelism? The Bible, John 3:16. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote John 3:16. They need to be more merged. More primarily the same. The main teachings of the Holy Spirit are the Bible. It does not work to close the Bible and throw it away and then talk about the Holy Spirit led me. So in evangelism, which is the teaching here, the Holy Spirit uses the Bible to bring about new life. The Bible is the Holy Spirit's teaching. Can't be separated like that. Can't be separated. You're going to have a whole lot of nonsense. Will the musicians come, please?